I don't think I actually said good morning when I stood up before, so good morning. It is lovely to see you all. My name is Paul, as you've just been told, and I'm one of the ministers here. And I'm grateful to Rob for challenging us in the way that he has over the last couple of weeks to pray that way. We're probably not going to start praying that way every week. It's not going to be a part of every service, but it's so important that we pray more seriously, more deeply about different parts of the world and the things that that God's putting on our hearts. So thank you for leading us into that and challenging us to do that. Last year, Astrid and Jess and I were fortunate enough to be able to spend some time in India on holiday. And while we were there, we had the opportunity to ride camels. It was just one of those short tourist experiences. It wasn't anything very serious or very long, but we were in real desert. And when you get up close and personal with a camel, you get to see just how perfectly designed they are for life in the desert. Despite what lots of people believe, camels don't actually store water in their humps. That's not true. But they do have bodies which are uniquely able to retain water and to cope with levels of dehydration that would kill just about any other creature on Earth. They can go, even in the desert, they can go for 10 days without having a drink. They've got red blood cells. This appealed to the nerd in me. They've got red blood cells that are a different shape from any other mammal, which stops those cells from bursting when they get incredibly dehydrated and then drink literally hundreds of gallons all at once. Sorry, hundreds of litres, probably not hundreds of gallons. They've got feet that are adapted for walking on soft sand. They've got eyes, ears and noses that are adapted for keeping that sand out. They've got a pad underneath their chests which allows them to lay down on baking hot sand without their torso actually coming into contact with the baking hot sand. They've even got differences in the way their internal organs are designed and structured, which enables them to reduce water loss from their bodies. They are masterpieces of design, perfectly equipped to carry on when the sun is blazing down and there is no water in sight. They are independent and they are self-sufficient. But the deer isn't like that at all. And both animals were well known in Bible lands, but the deer in Israel back then were very similar actually to the deer that we have in our country today. And they don't have any of the camel's adaptations to desert life. A deer needs constant refreshment. If they get caught out in the sun, they get too hot and they dehydrate very quickly. They're like dogs, they don't sweat, so they have to pant when they get too hot. And so while a camel can go for 10 days without a drink, to survive, the deer needs water. Regular, frequent supplies of life-giving water. Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, "Where's your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. It's quite evocative, isn't it? That's the Bible's picture of how you are meant to feel if you miss church one Sunday. Okay, slightly tongue-in-cheek, because, of course, coming to church isn't the only way that we get to meet with God and spend time in his presence. But stay with me for a minute, because actually that's where the writer of this psalm makes a connection. He's expressing his longing, his thirst, his desperation to meet with God. And his next thought is about getting together with his church family to worship. This is what I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go to the house of God with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Ladies and gentlemen, you are the festive throng this morning. And we're in a teaching series that we've called Church Life. And we're looking at some of the basics of what we do together as a church family and why we do those things together. And this morning I want to get us thinking about the subject of worship. And I'm hoping that we can go a little deeper than just thinking about singing songs when we talk about worship. Singing songs is great, but if that's all worship is, then it kind of becomes an activity to tick off of the Sunday list, doesn't it? Do you know what I mean? Yeah, shake some hands, tick. Sing some songs, tick. Say amen after the prayers, tick. Endure the sermon, tick. One more song and then it's coffee time, yay. And job done. And read through the Psalms. When you read through the Psalms, worship isn't ever portrayed as an activity to complete, or worse still, a duty to be performed. It's pictured as a deep inner desire that yearns to be released. So I wonder, how often do you wake up on a Sunday morning feeling like my soul is thirsting for God? My soul is thirsting for God. When can I go and meet with God? Why isn't it 10:30 yet? I want to be in church worshiping. How often do you wake up feeling that? Don't put your hands up. Rhetorical question. I wonder whether there might be something from that psalm that we need to recapture. What do you think? God, give us hearts of worship which have a longing for you, which have a overwhelming desire for more of you. Let me read you a few words from another psalm. This is from the beginning of Psalm 63. If you're following in the red Bibles, then it's on page 579. If you're on your phone, you're on your own. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. In a dry and parched land where there is no water, I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. You thought that was a quirk of the charismatic church as a command of the Bible. I will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. Can you sense the hunger for God in those words? Can you sense the desire for an experience of God's presence in those words? I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. I will praise you. I will lift up my hands. I will be satisfied. I will sing. My mouth will praise you. There's desire and there's determination there. Because the writer longs, he says, to behold God's power and God's glory. I want to behold God's power and God's glory, don't you? Don't you? And both of those psalms paint a picture of our worship flowing out from a deep desire for more of God. A deep longing for more of God. Around the time I became a Christian, it used to be popular for preachers to talk about us having a God-shaped hole inside us. Is that a phrase you've ever heard? Seems to have dropped out of use, but that used to be talked about a lot. We have a God-shaped hole inside us. And I think it's true. But I wonder whether some of those preachers got the emphasis wrong, because they always used to talk about that in the context of become a Christian And that gap will be filled, and you will never feel that emptiness again. Which at one level is totally true. But the guy who wrote these Psalms, he felt that gap, didn't he? He felt that lack, that God-shaped hole that could only be filled by God. He's still got that God-shaped hole in his soul. And he needs to come back and experience God's presence again and again and again. Do you see what I'm saying? For the psalmist, worship isn't expressed as a head-level thing. It's more than just listing God's attributes or singing of his praiseworthy qualities. It's a heart-level thing that wells up and bursts out. It's a longing that can only be met by one person. It's a deep inner need that can only be sated by the presence of God himself. My whole being longs for you. Your love is better than life. I earnestly seek you. I thirst for you. And I wonder whether you've felt that. I wonder whether you've ever felt that. That overwhelming desire for God himself. That inner desire turns worship from an activity into a privilege, into a joy. One of the most famous summaries of what Christians believe was written nearly 400 years ago, and it's called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And it's not an easy read. If you download a copy, you can get it on the internet. The whole thing is written in question and answer format because it was actually intended for teaching children, although it really is quite hard going to read it. But the very first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is this: what is the chief end of man? Now, that's old-fashioned language, but what it means is, what does the human race exist for? And the answer given is, I wonder, some of you can quote this to me, I'm quite sure. Man's chief end is to glorify God, or maybe you can't quote it to me. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what they wrote 400 years ago when they were trying to summarize what Christians believe. What human beings are here for is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To enjoy God. That's part of worship. We're commanded to worship because God deserves it, and we're encouraged to worship because it's good for our souls. But also, if our hearts are in the right place and if we've got that inner longing, worship blesses us too, because we get to enjoy God. And assuming that the Westminster Catechism was right, and I think it was, and what we're made for above all other things is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, that begs another question, doesn't it? How much do I enjoy God? Might seem a strange thing to say. It sounds almost sort of sacrilegious, doesn't it? But I think it's a representation of what these psalms are talking about. How much do I enjoy God? You know, on a day-to-day, week-to-week basis. It's a question that I think bears pausing and thinking about. Because that is what the writers of those two psalms that I've been reading, that's what they're describing. They're not describing doing their duty to God. They're writing about delighting in God. And that's an entirely different ballpark. That's a totally different thing. How much do you enjoy God? Now, that was all introduction. And now I'm going to start the sermon. Is that okay? Because I want to talk briefly about three things that I think can limit our ability, can stifle our ability to enjoy God. And I want to give a few hints about what we can do to perhaps change those three things that can block our ability to enjoy God. So the first thing that I think gets in the way of our ability to enjoy God is looking for that enjoyment in the wrong place. I think some Sundays we get so caught up on whether or not we enjoyed church that we forget that we're here to seek God and to enjoy Him. And it's subtle, but those two things are absolutely not the same thing at all. You see, for me, I enjoy worshipping in a particular way with a particular kind of music. I enjoy praying in certain ways. I enjoy a particular kind of preaching. But if my heart is full of desire for God, and if I set out to seek and to worship and to enjoy Him, then I can find Him even in the type of church service that I don't particularly enjoy in itself as a service at all. I can still find and enjoy God. And I wonder whether being too focused on whether or not I enjoyed church this week might block my ability to enjoy God. Actually, I wonder whether it might block God's ability to enjoy me as well, because my focus is on the wrong thing. The second thing, that I think can get in the way of our ability to enjoy God is actually a kind of a spiritual handicap. It's a disability, if you like. It's something that can hold us back and can make us less able to worship freely. And some of you aren't affected by this particular handicap. You're not afflicted by it. And you may not actually realize how blessed you are not to have this particular problem. But the majority of us, probably 75% of us in this room, the majority of us have this disability to wrestle with. And the handicap I'm talking about is called being British. And it ties us up in knots when we should be free in our worship. Because we have been taught, most of us, many of us, we have been taught that being emotional or being expressive or, God forbid, being excitable is really quite unbecoming. And so in this country, you hear things said in church that I don't believe you would hear in any other country or culture in the world. Well, I don't know whether you saw this morning, but during worship, Mrs. Higgins was weeping quite openly. It was extremely uncomfortable and really not appropriate at all. Have you read the Bible? Have you read the Bible? Your God asks you to love Him with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. Never once, not even once, does He suggest that we should love Him in ways that are neat, tidy, proper, and well-mannered. British. Never once. And we need deliverance from those ideas. I'm really serious, actually. I know I'm being funny, but I'm also being serious. We need to be delivered from those ideas. For many of us, we need a bit of a work of God to set us free from what we've spent our whole lives believing is seemly behaviour and what we've been told our whole lives is unseemly, inappropriate behaviour and worrying that we might slip into the latter. And we protect our predispositions. We do this, don't we, by saying, oh, that's just who I am. That's just how I'm wired. And I can't change. And you know, we're very, very quick to look at today's society and to criticise the culture that we live in, aren't we? Oh my goodness, today's world has standards and morals and societal norms that are so contrary to God's truth, aren't they? But so did the culture and society that you grew up in. I don't care whether you were born and grew up in the 1930s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, whenever, you have been taught things that are unbiblical. You have been taught things by the culture around you that are unhelpful and untrue. And if you've grown up in Britain, there is a very significant chance that you have learned and absorbed an unhealthy awkwardness about emotional expression, and a fear of being noticed in a crowd, and a pathological inability to get excited about anything except football. And that just might be strangling our ability to worship God the way he designed us to. Can you imagine what it would be like if God set us all free? Can you imagine? Oh God, most of us here are Brits, but make us spiritual Africans or Asians or some other culture which knows how to celebrate you, rather than getting so stuck up on ourselves. Is there anyone I haven't offended yet? Because I've got a few more minutes, so I'll keep working around. There's a third thing that I think can get in the way of the kind of worship that I've been describing. And it's quite simply this, because I'm talking about our emotions being part of our worship. But sometimes we don't feel like it. Let's be honest. Sometimes we don't feel like it. Our emotions are unpredictable, they're irrational, they're not exactly under our direct control. We can't tell ourselves how to feel on any particular day. And that's part of being human, isn't it? That's part of being a human being. And that's a challenge in a way. And it may be that for some of us, that fact has led us to sort of reject the kind of worship that I've been describing this morning. I can't make myself feel that way, and therefore feeling that way cannot be a fundamental part of worshiping God. But I think the Psalms that I've been reading to you this morning actually show us that that's a flawed logic, that that doesn't follow. So what do we do when we don't feel it? What do we do when our souls aren't thirsting for God? What do we do when we wake up on a Sunday morning and go, oh goodness, it's Sunday? What do we do? Are we just totally at the mercy of our emotional state? I love the honesty that you find in these Psalms, because as you read on in Psalm 42, I just touched on it, it's there at the end of what I read and further into the Psalm, you realise that the psalmist, the guy that wrote that, wasn't feeling it either. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? And there's a tension here that we need to somehow keep hold of, because God has designed us to worship him in a way which flows from our emotions as well as from our minds, which is motivated and fired up by our heartfelt longing for him, not just our obedience to him. And that is true. And yet so is the fact that being downcast and disturbed is a normal part of the human experience for God's people as much as it is for anyone else. And some of us may need to hear this morning, because when we are downcast and disturbed, the last thing we need is guilt heaped on top of that. Now I'm downcast and disturbed and disgraced. No. Those seasons are normal. And probably for some of us more frequent than they are for others, but they happen to all of us. So are there any clues in the two passages that I read a few minutes ago to what we do when we don't feel it? I think there are. Otherwise, I wouldn't have asked the question, obviously. In both those Psalms, the first thing you notice is that there's a decision on the part of the writer to call back to mind, to deliberately remember occasions when God has felt closer. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God. And in the other psalm, I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. He's holding on to the experiences of God's presence which have inspired his faith in the past. He's not feeling it today, but he can remember when he did, and he's holding on to those experiences. And it may be that you have experiences like that too. And they were real. And today may be one of those days when you're not feeling it, but you can still choose to remember it. And doing so, in a sense, is worship. That's part of our worship. But it's also something that realigns our hearts towards worship. I'm not really feeling this today, but I do remember some occasions when I really did, and I'm holding on to those experiences. But also, in both the Psalms I read, there's a decision on the part of the writer that they will worship anyway. In fact, in the first one, he kind of gives his own soul a bit of a talking to, doesn't he? And if the psalmist needs to do that, then maybe occasionally we need to do that as well. I don't know. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. And then the statement of intent. For I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. And in 63, where he says he feels like he's in a dry and parched land where there's no water, but he comes out with a similar statement of intent. My lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. And in your name, I will lift up my hands. I will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. So there's desire and there's determination behind his worship. And it's kind of like when he doesn't desire it, he decides it. When he doesn't feel that desire, he decides that he's going to worship anyway. But that doesn't stop us from continuing to ask God to rekindle the desire too. So I want to say that the Bible's picture of worship is a multidimensional thing. It's a passionate meeting of our longing for God and his wonderful ability to be all we need to meet that longing. And if we reduce it to reciting words and singing a couple of songs, then actually we rip the heart out of it. It's so much more than that. Please don't settle for a form of worship which lacks passion. Please don't settle for a form of worship that only comes from here and doesn't come from here as well. But the Bible's also realistic about those seasons when that inner flame starts to burn low. And the answer isn't to deny the possibility of that flame burning white hot again, because that's what we were made for. But there's no guilt when we don't feel it. We can choose to remember, and we can choose to decide to worship anyway, which I believe is what the psalmists did that we've been reading from. And we can come back to God and we can ask him by his Spirit to rekindle that flame that's inside us. And so we're going to do that. We're going to pray together and we're going to ask God to come and meet with us. And if that's your prayer, if you want God to rekindle something inside you, if you know that you need him to set aflame something that is going to lead to that desire, that longing, that hunger for more of him, then would you stand with me? Because I'm certainly standing to pray for myself as well as anyone else. But would you stand with me if that's you? And let's pray together. Lord, we're standing because we want to ask you to reignite that inner flame. We're standing because we want to ask you to give us a longing, a hunger, a thirst for you. And so, Holy Spirit, we invite you to come. We want to give you time. We want to give you space. We want to invite you to meet with us, to touch us on the inside. You may find it helpful as you're standing before God just to place a hand on your heart. We're asking God to do something new or refresh something old in our hearts. So you may find it helpful just to place a hand on your heart. Lord, you made us, you created us to worship you. You made us to long for you. You made us to feel dissatisfied and incomplete any time that we're not in your presence, any time that we don't feel your presence with us. You made us to feel the lack and to feel a hunger. You made us to have a God-shaped whole that can be satisfied with nothing other than giving ourselves to you over and over again. And Holy Spirit, we want to ask that you would come and rekindle that inside us. Set us back aflame as worshippers, worshippers of you. And Lord, I pray for those of us who get distracted by looking for church to entertain us when only you can satisfy us. Lord, would you teach us how to enjoy you and your presence? I pray for those of us who have squashed our ability to feel or to express our feelings in the mangle of Britishness. Lord, would you set us free? Would you heal us? And Lord, I pray particularly for those who long to feel the kind of desire that I've been talking about, but who right now at the moment, maybe for a season, just don't feel that. And Lord, I pray that you'd meet them in that desert place and that they would know you walking with them through that desert place. But I also ask that you would rekindle that flame. And that as they fan that flame by worshipping you week in, week out, they would see it grow brighter and stronger and hotter. And their desire for you would grow. Lord, would you make us a church family who together seek you and celebrate you and worship you in ways that make you glad. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. I do believe that there are people who have been carrying that sense of guilt because you don't have an inner desire right at the moment. And the Lord wants you to know that that is part of being human. We don't always feel those feelings all the time. And I believe he wants to set you free from ladling guilt on top of those other things. God's presence never brings guilt. He brings release from guilt. He brings freedom and forgiveness. So if that's you, receive that from your Father God this morning.